for today. But he was wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those are the words of the prophet Isaiah speaking about our Lord. Last Sunday, I gave a sermon, and Father Stafke sent it out to you, on the Sacred Heart. And I spoke about, and that's why I think Father Stafke wanted you to hear it, I spoke about how we, in the tradition as well as in the mainstream church, we have betrayed our Lord. We have betrayed our Lord, betrayed the Sacred Heart, by our mediocrity, our indifference, and our impiety. And today I want to give a sermon again on the Sacred Heart, but from the opposite perspective. And you might be thinking, what you mean, how the Sacred Heart has betrayed us? Yes. The Sacred Heart is hardly ever going to find a priest, a layperson, a bishop, who doesn't feel somehow betrayed by our Lord. And we might not say it verbally, we might not say it in that way, but we do feel betrayed by our Lord. And I want to address this issue and give the remedy to this danger that I see all around us. And it's a normal expression of perhaps our frustration in not only what's going on in the church, but also what we can see as sorrows in our life. And your life is going to have sorrows. Our Lord will not exempt us from sorrows. And it's hard, once we are enduring the sorrows, to be able to not feel betrayed by our Lord. Very few people remain the friend of the Sacred Heart when sorrows come their way. It's easy to look upon the devotion to the Sacred Heart as a nice, pious, sentimental devotion. But then when you see it for what it is, you understand it is something far more profound than that we even comprehended it to be. Sometimes we can feel lost, confused, saddened by things in our life. But you know, when we look at our Lord and why we love him, it's not because he died on the cross. It's not because he's God. We love him because he died for us, each and individually. St. Paul says it so beautifully. He says that, "I delivered unto you all what I have received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And now that I live not in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself for me." It's not someone out there. He loved me. That's why we love him, because he loved us. But how can we say, Father, that God loves me, God loves us, when he allows so much evil in my life? Could be, you know, your mother died, your father died, your daughter died, your children died. It could be some tragedy happened in your life. But even more specifically, maybe those things never happened to you, but you can say, "Well, Father, all nice to say that our Lord loves us, but explain to me how he allows the evil in the world, rape, murder, wars, robberies, thefts, all these evil. And then we say that God loves us. How does that even work? How is that to be even comprehended? Well, the answer is, of course, we know original sin. The solution to all this is the words of Isaiah: by his wounds we are healed. And you might think, well, that doesn't answer the question. Well, our Lord tells us in the New Testament, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Our Lord never promises us either to tell us the reason why we will suffer, or even to take away the sorrow. He will take away our sins. He will fill us with grace. He will give us peace. But he will not take away the sorrow. Because the sorrow is an essential part of our sanctification. Our Lord, who was God, his heart was sorrowful, sorrowful unto death. Our life will experience sorrow. But how do we react in that sorrow? That's, for us, that's a very important point. But you know, often when we complain to God in our sorrow, and there's not something bad necessarily in that, when we complain and we say, Lord, why me? Why me? Our Lord would say, Father, if it be possible, take this chalice, this sorrow from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. It's a natural human expression, says St. Thomas Aquinas, that the body naturally expresses its sorrow. And in this way, we ask God why. But the reality is, when we are saying God why, we're not really asking him why. Because even if we knew the reason why, it wouldn't take away the sorrow. An example for you, if you want, is a doctor might come and say to you, and notice your arm is diseased, so we're going to have to amputate it. And he might explain to you all the medical and scientific reasons. It doesn't take away the sorrow of losing your arm. And in fact, if you're like me, when the doctor comes to you with these things, you'd say to him, is there another option? Surely there's got to be a third way. Surely we can discuss this. Well, God is not some doctor, some lawyer, some judge, some man that we can bargain with. God, his wisdom is inscrutable. Job had this problem in the Old Testament. You know, God punishes him, afflicts him, and he suffers. And his wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? That seems to be the best solution. Because the God you're serving, what's he given you? He's given you rubbish instead. And in this suffering, your life, it's not worth living. And this is the point for those who commit suicide. It's not that they want to commit suicide, not that they want to die, but that they want to take away the suffering, the sorrow that's eating their hearts. Why did Judas commit suicide? Because the anguish, the sorrow, the self-pity that had eaten him. And that's a danger for us, in our sorrow, to feel self-pity. That's a danger. But Job responds to his wife by saying, you have spoken like one foolish woman speaks. If we have received good at the hand of the Lord, shall we not tolerate evil? In all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. Job, in many parts of that story, expresses his sadness, his grief. He says, I want to die. He says, our life on earth, it's suffering, it's a battle, it's a conflict. And absolutely it is. You might look around at the state of the church and see the abominable state of the clergy, the bishops, who stand for nothing, the division within the church, all the different groups within the church. We don't necessarily agree on everything. And you might be quite demoralized and say, well, what's the point of it all? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, it wasn't any different. From pretty much the very moment that God establishes the 12 tribes of Israel, what do you see? They're fighting against each other. They're fighting against Moses. So by the time our Lord comes on the scene, basically they'd all disintegrated. Maybe one or two tribes barely intact, but they'd all the northern tribes are gone. 10 tribes are gone. Disloyalty, division, idolatry. And then in the time of our Lord, what do you have? The Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, all these, the Pharisees, all of them didn't agree on the questions of the faith. And yet, that's what made up the people of God at the time of our Lord. And to be fair, still at the time, there were many holy and saintly people in their midst. Our Lady, St. Joseph, St. Elizabeth, we could go on. And even there were many amongst the priestly tribe who were saintly. There were many saintly men at the time of our Lord. And yet, many divisions, much evil, corruption, it was there. And our Lord still respected the authority of the high priest. As much as corrupt as he was, as perverse as he was, our Lord respected his authority. Our Lord would later establish his church, which supersede all of that. But again, our Lord would establish it on St. Peter, who would be the new high priest, on the 12 apostles, who would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, all to show that continuity of the one true church of God. And the wickedness and corruption in the old, despite the fact that the high priest in the old law was infallible in matters of faith and morals, and yet individually, in his own life, he could be corrupt. So the same thing in the New Testament. Popes can be infallible, but even though they're infallible, they can be sinners. They can do wrong things. And our church has a history of some pretty wicked and immoral popes, and not to mention the bishops and lay people and priests. That's just the reality that God has allowed. God doesn't take away our free will, but nor does he take away our sorrow. And this is the point. In the sorrow, what must be done? Well, we read in the words of King David, "Be still and see that I am God." We are tempted when we are in sorrow, we are tempted to be not only very angry, but to curse God. And at that time we find it very hard to pray. And I often say to people in that case, don't pray, but be still and know that God is God. What do I mean by that? Just sit there in God's presence. Don't have to come up with some prayers, novenas. An example is the sun. If you want to profit from the sun, you don't have to talk to the sun. You don't have to do a novena to the sun. You just stand in the presence of the sun, and the sun does its work. So the same thing with our Lord. You don't have to sit there and come up with some words to tell him how bad you feel. He knows how bad you feel. All you got to do is sit there and let him do his work. Let him work on your soul in the difficulty. And a good example, again, of this is King David, who says, "My heart said, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Hide not your face from me, nor turn away your servant in anger. You have been my helper. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation." And King David was the one who, he sinned against God. He offended Almighty God. He committed the sin of adultery. And the prophet Nathan said to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin and you will not die. But what you did caused the Lord's enemies to lose all respect for him. For this reason, the son who was born to you will die. I'm going to take away your son." And what was David's reaction? He went to the Ark of the Covenant. He went to the temple and he prayed. David prayed to God for the child. David prayed and fasted and went into the house and he stayed there, lying on the ground all night. The elders of David's family came to him and they tried to pull him up from the ground, but he refused to get up to eat or to drink with them. But on the seventh day, the child died. When David saw his servants whispering, he knew that the child was dead. So he asked them, "Is the child dead?" And they answered, "Yes, indeed." Then David got up from the floor, washed himself, and changed his clothes. Then he went into the Lord's house to worship. After that, he went home and asked for something to eat. His servants gave him some food. David's servants said to him, "Why are you doing this? When the child was still alive, you fasted and you cried. And now the child is dead, you get up and you eat food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I cried. I thought, who knows, maybe the Lord will feel sorrow for me and let the baby live. But now that the child is dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him back to life. Someday I will go to him, but he cannot come to me." In other words, as long as there is life, there is hope. But when God makes it clear that he's not going to answer us for something, then What do? Our response must be like David. We adore the wisdom of Almighty God. We don't know the reason. And as I said, even if God gave you the reason, knowing the reason is not necessarily going to take away the sorrow. I know for me, you can tell me 100 times the reason, but the reason doesn't take away the sadness or the loss that you experience in the loved one that is taken from you. It's just never. I think that giving you the reason is not necessarily the answer. The answer is like King David, we trust in God. Well, you might say, well, how do you know that God is not going to hear our prayer? Well, the answer is you don't know. You trust and you keep persevering. Like recently on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, the wicked law of Roe versus Wade was overturned. Many years of good people praying, fasting, making sacrifice, persevering in that resolution of prayer, dedication, hard work, and God finally granted that prayer. So it's not a question of, just give up because, you know. No, our Lord says persevere in our prayers. And he says knock and it will be granted, a door will be opened. But there are some prayers that God is just not going to answer for you. And that's because he has a plan that's different to our plans. And he has a wisdom that's different to what we think. And often we think that, you know, God knows my life from the moment I'm born to the moment I die. And my answer to that is that's not true. God knows your life even before the world began and even to the end of time. A better example of what I mean is if you look at the stars in the sky, there's probably over 200 billion known stars in the universe. And there's probably maybe more, a lot more than that, maybe trillions upon trillions, because we don't know how vast the universe is. We don't. And yet we know that stars, they come into existence and sometimes they just burn out, no longer a star, gone to nothingness. And yet God has placed them all throughout the universe in a specific time, date, throughout history that he planned from before the world began. And they all have a very specific mission, role in giving praise and glory to Almighty God. But nothing in the planets, in the stars, in the universe escapes the providence and direction of God at work in them. Nothing. And I could go on more and more explaining that point, but I'm not going to. But the same thing is in our life. You are born at this time not because God decided at a certain point in history that you will be born on that day and that you will die on that date. No. Before time began, before the world began, God had you in store. And our Lord encourages us in this, that he reminds us that not a single hair on your head will fall unless the Father allowed it. Our Lord, he looks over every aspect of the providence of our life. And that's the aspect of faith that we must have when we look at God at work amidst the sorrow of our life. Our sorrow is not pointless. Our sorrow is not without reason, without cause. But it is necessary for us in this life. And it's always a reminder that this life is a valley of tears. This life is beautiful in many ways, but there's the valley of tears, the sorrows, to remind us that we don't belong here. We belong to heaven. And our road to heaven is through the Sacred Heart. And here, I want to just give you a few pointers, a few rules on what do we do amidst these sorrows. Because often people will ask me, why? And my answer is, I don't know why. And even if I did know why, I may not want to tell you. Because at the end of the day, it's not what you're asking for. What you're asking for is our Lord to take the sorrow from you. And it's not my role to take the sorrow from you. It might be my role to assist you in your sorrow, to support you in your sorrow, to be with you in your sorrow, absolutely. But it's not for us to take that sorrow from you. And the danger is we want to also do this for our children. And we want to take from them any possible sorrow in their life. And while we think that that's a good thing, actually you're setting yourself up for disaster. When you raise a child who is extremely comfortable, extremely got everything they could possibly want. You are raising, and I'm going to come back to this point, you're raising for yourself, preparing yourself for far greater sorrow than you ever thought when you do this. This is not good for your children. It is good for them to have want, to know hunger, and to know sorrow. It is good for them. A good thing, and I've said in the past, maybe take them for a walk in the graveyards. Good for them to be prepared for the sorrow that may come. And the sorrow may come unexpectedly. Many times in your life, I know my own self, your life all of a sudden is just turned upside down. And what to do? By his wounds we are healed. First rule, St. Ignatius says, when we are in trouble, when we are in confusion, when we are in sorrow, do not make a change in your life. Because it's then that you're going to make a change based on your emotions, on your feelings, on your sorrow. And when we are in that state, we are clouded in our judgment. We are motivated by our emotions. And our emotions are not necessarily bad things, but they can be used to lead us astray if we are not thinking straight. So in those times, we don't make a change. We stay on course. We be faithful to our duty, to our vocation in life, and we keep doing what God would expect us to do. And that's easier said than done, because when we're in that sorrow, it's very hard to do that. Very hard. But the first thing is, we don't change course. We stay on track. I'm angry with my spouse, my children. I would like to alienate them. No, that's not the solution. Wait for the storm to come. And then we can proceed and make the decisions that need to be made. The danger for us is we make decisions based on, very often in our sorrow, on the fact that, Father, I would like security in my life, stability, assurance. And my answer is that there is no stability in this life. There's no absolute security in this life. Our absolute security must be in God. And if anything, the recent events of the last years should have shown us that in the end, our security, our trust, it's got to be in God amidst the storm, the difficulties, the trials of this life. And often we want to make decisions based on what we think may come tomorrow. And the danger with that is we don't know what will come tomorrow. Because tomorrow I don't want to be in sorrow. Yeah, I know that you don't want to be in sorrow. But we deal with tomorrow tomorrow. Our Lord says sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Tomorrow there are going to be many circumstances that we don't have any control over. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we know what's going to happen today. So we do today what is going to be best for today. Tomorrow we deal with when that bridge comes. St. Ignatius reminds us that all those propositions that begin with what if, they are from the devil. Because that can apply to the past. Oh, what if I had done that and what if this? Yeah, but leave the past in the past. Learn from the past, grow from the past, but don't dwell in the past. Live in the present. What if I do that? Or what if this? These are not from God. These are how the devil wants us to think. To tempt us to be afraid or to make wrong decisions that we will regret later on. What if comes from the devil? We proceed with what we know here and now. And that's all God expects of us. The rest, there has to be a certain amount of trust in his providence for us. God not going to, he didn't betray you yesterday. He didn't betray you today. He's not going to betray you tomorrow. We have to trust. And I know that is often not easy. But that's how we proceed. Proceed with that trust in his providence. Our Lord has not betrayed us. Our Lord will not betray us. Even though we see the madness around us. Our Lord tells us that a man's enemies shall be of his own household. And that point is, there's an old saying in the East, that your children, when they are children, they will eat your food. But your children, when they grow up, they will eat your heart. And what does that mean? That often your children will be the great cause of your sorrow. Whether because they turn out wicked or because God takes them, they die. Killed in an accident or whatever, illness, disease. it's something that's going to be quite painful for you. And often, parents who raise terrible children by, again, the lack of discipline, correction, that should have been there, that wasn't there, later on, these children grow up to be the great torment of their parents. Selfish, arrogant, rude adults who could do with a good clipping, but it would be pointless and it would be detrimental. I often say to people, at that point, leave it to God. God will do that. But when God punishes us, it's according to the old saying that God is patient, but his millstones, they grind slowly, but they grind finely. So when we have been negligent, don't regret that. Don't live in the past. You learn from the past, but leave it to God. Keep it in prayer. And that can be your family members, your friends, your relatives. Who betrays us the most in life? We priests. Who insults us? Who attacks us the most? Our faithful. The ones we serve, we give communion to, we look after. Who backbites us the most? They do. But it doesn't mean that we resent them, we hate them, we seek revenge. That's the part of the parcel of our life. Same thing with you, family, friends, members. Our Lord says, a man's enemies shall be of his own household. We must learn from this. But in the sorrow, St. Thomas Aquinas says the greatest remedy for sorrow is mortification. And that's a great remedy in our sorrows. Because we are attached to something, we must learn to let go. But even greater than that, in our sorrow, hopefully our sorrow should have taught us a very important lesson, and that is the lesson of compassion. We have suffered, then we can be more readily able to understand the sufferings of others. For example, I often said this to our fellow priests, that you'll notice in your life as a priest that the most generous of our faithful are the ones who have the less. And why is that? Not that the ones who have more are wicked, just that the ones who've had less, they understand what it is to be without. So they are compassionate. The ones who've grown up have everything given to them and are successful, they don't think that others might be in need. So often they hold on to everything. And that's an important point in relation to this. Maybe in your sorrow, you might learn to understand that others are in sorrow. And what can I do to assist them? Look for someone in a far worse estate than you. Someone in far more need than you. Someone abandoned, forgotten, lost, lonely, confused. And ask yourself, how can I be of assistance to them? And this is why St. James, when he's trying to cut through the hypocrisy of religion, and today religion is filled with hypocrites on every level, he says, religion clean and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their tribulation, and to keep one's self unspotted from this world. The fatherless, those who have no one to look out for them, to protect them, to guide them, to direct them. The widow, the one who's been abandoned, forgotten, the lonely, the desolate. And today there are many people who are physically or mentally not well. Well, how can I come and to their assistance? How can I show compassion? Because our Lord has given me affliction and I have known sorrow. How can I assist those who are no sorrow, who live in sorrow, who eat sorrow for their daily bread? This is what we must gain for ourselves in our sorrows. Our Lord, when he was on the road to Calvary and the women were weeping for him, he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Our Lord doesn't have a self-pity. Judas hung himself out of self-pity. He began to despair after that. The danger is to fall into self-pity and to despair. No. We don't fall into self-pity. We use the opportunity of our sorrow for greatness. Because what great man or woman in the world who ever became great, saint or secular figure, did not know sorrow? None of them. They all knew sorrow. Because it was through the transformation of that sorrow, they became great. And that's what our Lord expects of us. He expects of us to see through the sorrow, but by it to unite our sorrow to His. He was sorrowful, and He endured sorrow, and He's not going to spare our sorrow. He didn't spare His own mother. He's not going to spare us. But if He spared us the sorrow, He would not really be our friend. Much like a parent who tries to spare their children any sort of sorrow. That's not really the friend of that child. It's not a real grasp of reality, of life. Life is going to be filled with sorrow. Our Lord never promised to take away our sorrow, but to help us to rejoice in the sorrow. That's something only our religion can do. That's something only our faith can do. Allow us to rejoice, to be cheerful amidst the sorrow, because we know that He is with us in our sorrows. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like unto Thine. Father, Son, Holy Ghost.